Would you turn with me in the Bible to the book of Titus? If you're looking in one of the Red Pew Bibles, it's page 1185. What does it look like to build an enduring church in a chaotic world? The Apostle Paul was writing to his trusted friend and co-worker Titus, who was on the island of Crete, which is in the Mediterranean, about 100 miles south of Greece, and Titus was facing exactly this problem. Crete was a rough place to start and grow a Christian church because it was a wild place, the kind of place where anything goes. What happens in Crete stays in Crete. That could have been a motto back then. But some people in Crete had come to faith in Jesus Christ, and Paul had left Titus there to organize and establish and strengthen the Christian churches there. So as we're looking at this book, it shows us how we can be working toward building an enduring church today, even in a challenging and chaotic world. Today we're reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Let's read these verses. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." How should Christians relate to people who don't share our faith and who aren't part of God's church? That's the topic of this morning's passage. So far in the book of Titus, Paul's instructions have gone sort of from the inside out. Chapter 1, Paul focused on the core, the leadership of the church. Paul stressed the importance of healthy church leadership, told Titus to appoint elders in every town who hold firm to the trustworthy word of God, who give instruction in sound teaching and rebuke those who contradict it. So chapter 1, as we saw, focuses on developing a healthy core group of godly elders, spiritual fathers who live by God's word and lead the church by teaching it and caring for God's people. Chapter 2, Paul focused on the importance of healthy Christian community, sort of speaking to the whole church, how every member of the body of Christ is called to contribute to a healthy church community, men and women, young and old, all Christians. Healthy Christian community should be intentional and intergenerational. And as we saw last week, it's sustained and strengthened as we remember God's grace to us in the past and look forward to his glorious appearing in the future. But here in chapter 3, Paul takes one step further outward. He focuses on healthy Christian engagement with society. So Paul isn't just focused on church leaders or church members or the church community as a whole, but on our relationships with people outside the church community who don't share our faith. Right, here's the problem Titus was facing. How should people who have just begun following Jesus, the Cretan Christians, how should they conduct themselves in a society where the government was officially pagan, where Christians were a small minority, and where Christian ethical principles were not the social norm? The Cretan Christians were not living in society where Christianity was highly respected or well understood or historically rooted or supported by local laws and customs. They were living in a society where Christianity was seen as strange, new, suspect, and unusual. And even worse, we saw earlier in Titus, there were some people who had associated themselves with the church, who were giving the church a bad name because they knew some things from the Bible and they would be teaching some things, but they weren't practicing what they were preaching. There was a major disconnect between what they said and what they did. And Paul challenged them and said, that is not right, that is a major problem. They were greedy and self-promoting. So for all these reasons, it wasn't easy to be a Christian back then if you were living in Crete. Now, in some ways, we have it easier than they did, right? Back then, the church was almost completely new, aside from Titus himself, who had been following Jesus and working with Paul for about 20 years. By this point, there were hardly any mature, experienced Christian believers in Crete, right? Today, that's not the case. Some of you have been following Jesus for many, many decades, and that's a blessing to have people in the church who have been following Jesus maybe for their whole lives. We also have access to many more Christian resources like Bibles and books and sermons than they did back then. Christianity is also more recognized and accepted in our culture. Now, these days in surveys, about 60 to 65% of Americans identify themselves as Christians. So some people might look at America and say it's a majority Christian nation. But I don't think that's the whole story. For one thing, the percentage of self-identified Christians has been trending downward for a while. Back in the 90s, 90% of Americans identified themselves as Christians. Today, 30% of Americans don't identify with any religion at all. Also, most Americans who identify as Christians in surveys don't actually have a meaningful connection to a local church community. So only 30% of Americans say that they attend any kind of religious service every week or almost every week, and actual church attendance figures indicate the reality may be even lower than that. Right? So especially here in New England, there are more people who don't identify with any religion at all than who attend a church where the Bible is taught every week, right? So how should Christians engage with our society and culture if we are in the minority? Now, if you look throughout church history, or if you just look around at Christians today, right, you see a variety of impulses and approaches. One impulse is to fight, to preserve Christian historical privileges and cultural influences. Another influence is to withdraw and sort of focus on building healthy Christian communities that are mostly separate from the rest of society. Another impulse is blend in as much as possible and sort of minimize the differences between Christianity and our more secularized culture. But I think the passage we're looking at this morning gives us a different vision. It's not just fight, run away, or blend in. Some of you might have heard of Tim Keller. He moved to New York City and planted a church in Manhattan in the late 1980s. At that time, Manhattan was one of the least religious places in the United States. And his church not only grew significantly, but since then they've helped start 95 other churches in New York City and over 250 churches in different cities in the world. And he said, Christians are called to be a counterculture for the common good. And I think that that phrase expresses what Paul is getting at in the verses we're looking at this morning. We shouldn't just blend in, we should be willing to be countercultural. In other words, because we follow Jesus, we shouldn't just conform to every part of the culture around us, but we also shouldn't just be different to provoke people or feel satisfied because we've made a point. Right? We should be different because we genuinely care about people around us, whether or not they share our faith, whether or not they belong to our church or any other church. We should be care about the common good, even if we profoundly disagree with people around us about many important questions in life. So this morning, as we look at this passage, I want to focus on two questions. Number one, how should Christians be a counterculture for the common good, verses 1 and 2? And second, why? Why should we be a counterculture for the common good? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. How should we be a counterculture for the common good? Paul gives seven instructions in these verses, and in some ways they're pretty basic and straightforward. Verse 1 focuses on how Christians should be good citizens. He says we should be submissive to rulers and authorities. We should be obedient. In other words, Christians should be respectful, law-abiding people, not rebellious troublemakers. Right? We shouldn't be people who always need to be in charge wherever we go. We should be people who are willing to live under someone else's authority. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul refers to many who are insubordinate. In other words, people who only want to listen to themselves and don't want to listen to anybody else and just don't function well under anyone's authority. And Paul says, don't be like that, because no society will ever function well if everyone's first priority is just look out for number one, and everyone feels like, if I don't feel like following the laws, then I'll just disregard them, right? Paul says, no, Christians should have a different attitude. But Paul also says we should be ready for every good work. So Christians shouldn't just be passively obedient to the laws in our society or respectful of people in authority. We shouldn't just be sort of avoiding, hiding out or avoiding people who don't agree with us. We should be eager to pitch in. Ready for every good work. That means eager to do something constructive that helps people around us. Whether that looks like donating blood through the Red Cross so that people who need a blood transfusion can get one, or volunteering at a local food bank, or driving someone to an appointment who needs a ride, or signing up to join the military, or even serving in public office. The Apostle Paul had at least one Christian friend who was a local government official. He's mentioned in Romans 16, verse 23, where Paul says, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. So Paul wrote the letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth, which is in ancient Greece. And back in 1929, archaeologists were excavating the city of Corinth in ancient Greece, and guess what they found? They found an inscription in the pavement that referred to Erastus, the city's director of public works. People were like, really? The only other way we knew about this guy is from Paul's letters in the Bible, right? Some people who were skeptical of the Bible were like, yeah, really? Paul knew the director of public works. His name is inscribed in the pavement right there in Corinth. And Erastus was not a common name back then. It wasn't like saying John, the director of public works. Well, there could have been a zillion Johns. Erastus was an unusual name, right? So it's clearly referring to the person that Paul was talking about. Paul also mentions Erastus in Acts 19:22 as one of his helpers who at one point traveled to Macedonia along with Timothy to help out the churches there. So he was a public official who did his job well, but also perhaps he had some flexible time off and he went on sort of a little missions trip to help out the churches in another place. Right? So Christians should be good citizens. That's the first thing we see in chapter 1. Verse 1. Verse 2, Christians should be good neighbors, right? Verse 1 focuses mainly on our relationship to the government, the rulers and authorities. Verse 2 focuses on our relationship to everyone, everyone in our society. Speak evil of no one. Show courtesy toward all people. So in verse 2, Paul gives us two things to avoid. He first says, avoid speaking evil and avoid quarreling. Now, when Paul says, don't speak evil of anyone, it doesn't mean that we should never confront anyone who's acting inappropriately or who's hurting someone else. It doesn't mean we should never raise a concern if there's a legitimate reason to raise a concern. Right? Both of those are important things. A better translation of this phrase might be, don't slander anyone. In other words, one person said we should restrain our natural inclination to say the worst about people. So Paul would say, don't pass along rumors and hearsay as if they're true, because sometimes they're not, right? Get the facts straight first. And even if you know something that's true, ask yourself, is it needed and helpful for me to say this to the person or group of people I'm talking to? Or am I just running my mouth and talking about somebody else who did something bad to sort of feel better that I wasn't the one who did something bad? Right? Paul warns us, don't slander or speak evil. And he also warns us against quarreling or fighting or being argumentative. But then he gives us two positive things to practice instead. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy. Be gentle, that word means gracious and kind and thoughtful, not harsh or rude. And then Paul says we should show perfect courtesy. This phrase is a little difficult to translate into English. It doesn't just mean have good manners. It doesn't just mean act polite. It's deeper than that. It's referring to an attitude of humility and being considerate of others, sort of thinking of the needs of others even more than you think about your own needs. Not just sort of saying or doing whatever you want, but thinking, what would be considerate? What could help this person? What would be, encouraging to someone who's going through a stressful time? How can I sort of meet this person where they are, not offend them unnecessarily? And Paul says this isn't just how we should treat one another in the church, although it is. It's how we should treat all people in that we interact with in our society. So at one level, these instructions are pretty basic and straightforward. I think most people would say, yeah, being a good citizen, being a good neighbor, that sounds right. And Paul says to Titus, remind them of these things. In other words, this isn't something new that they've never heard before. This isn't hard to understand, but it is something that they needed to be reminded of. You know, one of the reasons that we need to keep on reading the Bible over and over throughout our lives and not just read it once or twice and think, okay, I'm done with that. I've got it. is we need to be reminded of what we've heard before. One of the reasons why we need to keep on coming to church regularly is because it's another way of being reminded of what we know is true about God and God's calling on our lives. You see, if we aren't regularly reminded of the truth about God and of how he's calling us to live, we'll naturally become forgetful and neglectful, and we can even sort of go off course without realizing it. Now, these instructions may have been easy to understand, but they were not easy to practice. Right? Think about being a Christian back then in Crete. And Paul says, be a good citizen. And you might say, but the government is officially pagan. And in fact, the government was occasionally starting to persecute Christians. So most likely, Paul wrote this letter in about 65 AD. The book of Acts tells the story of Paul up to about 62 AD when Paul's left under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial. Most people think he was released acquitted. And then he traveled on some other missionary journeys, including going to Crete with Titus. And then he had left Titus there and went on somewhere else. But during that time, the Roman emperor was a guy named Nero. You might have heard of Nero. He reigned from 54 to 68 AD. At first, there were some good things, you know, he did some good things, did some good projects, but over time he became increasingly mentally unhinged and deranged. And sometimes the target of his anger was specifically directed at Christians. In 64 AD, there's a great fire that destroyed a lot of the city of Rome. Some people even think Nero started it himself. And guess who he blamed? He blamed the Christians. We don't know this from the Bible. We know this from a secular historian named Tacitus. And he falsely accused Christians. He tortured some of them and killed some of them. He was the emperor. Now, if you were in Crete, you were some distance away from Rome. Nero wasn't right there in your backyard. But guess what? You were part of his empire. So the local government officials in Crete answered to the emperor. And Nero, like many other Roman emperors, referred to himself as Savior and wanted people to worship him as a god. Now, remember last week, we saw how in chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, Jesus is God and Savior, the only God and Savior. So Paul is reminding the Christians, we don't worship the Roman emperor. No matter what Nero says, we don't worship him. And he's not the Savior, he's not God. But then, in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, be submissive to the rulers and authorities, right? Be law-abiding citizens. Obey all the laws as much as you can without being unfaithful to Jesus, right? You see how he's saying, be countercultural. Don't worship the emperor, even if that's what most people in your society are sort of doing. But here Paul says, seek the common good because you follow Jesus. Do whatever you can, even if seek the common good because you follow Jesus. So it wasn't easy back then to be a good citizen. It also wasn't easy to be a good neighbor because the Christians in Crete were living in a society where selfishness often prevailed. Here's some comments about the culture of Crete from a guy named Polybius. He was a Greek historian in the second century BC. He wrote this, "It would be almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous than in Crete. Cretans, owing to their ingrained lust for wealth, are involved in constant quarrels, both public and private, and in murders and civil wars." And this wasn't just one guy's opinion. Around Paul's time, people started using a Greek word kritizo, which basically meant to be like a Cretan, to Cretanize. And it meant to deceive or to act in an untrustworthy way. Right? This was the reputation that this island had. Right? Cretans had a reputation for being untrustworthy, shady, devious, selfish. One commentator on Titus wrote this, "The letter to Titus is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the most unpromising of people." I think it's a pretty, that comment struck me when I saw it this week. Right? Paul's writing to people who come from a culture that had a reputation. Even among other people in the area, people are like, yeah, those guys, got to watch out for them. Don't go walking through those streets at night. You never know what'll happen to you. right? And Paul's writing to the church there and saying, you can be different. You can be people who show your neighbors the beauty and love and kindness and truth of Jesus Christ. Right? Think about it this way. Most of us would say, sure, I'll try to be a good neighbor as long as my neighbors are relatively decent people. But what if some of the people that I have to deal with are really pretty selfish? What if they're quarrelsome and harsh and disrespectful? Why should I be gentle? Why should I be considerate? Why should I treat them better than they're treating me? That's what Paul's saying here. And that leads us to the next question, right? Not just how should Christians be a counterculture for the common good by being good citizens, by being good neighbors, but why? Why should we do that? Even if some of the people around us are not treating us well, like some of the people in Crete would have not treated the Christians well then. So why? Now, one idea that people sometimes have about verses like these, verses 1 and 2, is that Paul's just a pragmatist. Paul's saying, do whatever works in your society to win people's favor, to gain friends, hopefully some friends in high places, including them, to grow your influence, and then people will be more inclined to listen to your message about Jesus and respond positively to it. I don't buy that explanation. I don't think Paul's just being pragmatic and saying, do whatever people like to gain their favor, and then maybe more people will become Christians as a result. No, I think Paul's more principled than that. I don't think Paul was primarily motivated by calculating what strategy would yield the best results. Because you know what? Sometimes, if you follow verses 1 and 2, if you seek to be as best as you can, a good citizen with your primary allegiance to Jesus Christ, but honoring the governing authorities, if you seek to be a good neighbor and be gentle and considerate to people around you, sometimes people will respect that and appreciate that and say, that's a good way to live. Even if I don't agree with your beliefs, I can respect that. But guess what? Sometimes people won't. Sometimes people won't treat you better. Sometimes they'll just be angry. And it sort of doesn't matter. Just because someone doesn't respond well to you, it doesn't always mean that you said or did something wrong. Sometimes you have to think about what does God want me to do in this situation? Rather than calculating, well, how can I get this person to respond in the way I want them to respond? Sometimes you have to just say, I'm going to do what's right, and someone might or might not appreciate it. But in verses 3 to 7, Paul gives us two reasons why we should be a counterculture for the common good. Not sort of calculating what the results will be, but verse 3, he says, remember who we were apart from Jesus Christ. And that will give us humility in relating to anyone we interact with. Paul says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. So Paul says, our relationship with God wasn't right. We were foolish, sort of spiritually lacking understanding and disobedient. We rebelled against God's law. Our relationship with ourselves wasn't right. We were deceived and addicted. We had unhealthy attachments to things that weren't good for us. Our relationship with others weren't right, full of malice and envy and hatred. Paul says, remember what our life used to be before we came to know Jesus Christ. And Paul says, when you look at any other human being, right, think of the person or group of people that you find most annoying, most difficult to deal with, who most easily provoke you. Paul says, you're just looking at what you once were before you knew Christ, or what you would be apart from God's merciful and restraining influence in your life. All right, sometimes, as Christians, we can be tempted to look at another group of people and say to ourselves, what's the matter with them? Why can't they just get it together? And Paul says that's never the right perspective. About 25 years ago, I was in college, and a group of us were volunteering with a Christian ministry that went out on the streets of Boston and met homeless people and worked with them and reached out to them in a variety of ways. And before we went out to volunteer with them, they did a simple exercise with our group that I still remember. So they said, make a list
of the people and things that hold your life together, that make your life work well. For example, people will list things like my marriage, my job, my house, my car, my parents, my mental health, my physical health, my church community, my group of friends. Then they said, what if three of those things or people were suddenly removed? Or what if they were never there in your life in the first place? Cross three things off the list. Then think about what your life would look like without those three people or things. Might not be all the way to living on the street, but it might be a few steps closer. Right? The point of the exercise was this. Often we are not as different from one another as it might seem at first glance. The point was, I was not fundamentally different from the people that I was going to meet who were living out on the street and who hadn't showered for days or weeks and who lived in a cardboard box. And as Christians, right, we're not people who help others because we are inherently superior. We're simply people who have recognized that we need a Savior and who are passing on the grace that we've received from Jesus to others who also need that same thing. Paul says, I think remembering this will help us not to despise anyone that we ever come into contact with. Even people who you find most difficult to deal with. Paul says, remember who you were. Remember who you would be if Christ had never come into your life, if God had never put these things in your life that hold your life together, many of which you didn't actually choose and you aren't totally in control of. Paul says that will help you to deal with people, even when, because of wisdom, you might have to distance yourself from someone who is in a very unhealthy place and you can't get entangled in their foolishness. Paul says it will help you not to hold a bitter grudge against them. It will help you to simply realize this is what I could be. There but for the grace of God go I. So Paul says, remember who you were apart from Christ. That will give you humility in relating to anyone. But second, in verses 4-7, Paul says, remember who we are now because of Jesus. And this will give you hope. This will give you hope for anyone you encounter. Verses 4-7, you might notice, are one long sentence. And sometimes when you read a very long sentence in the Bible, the Apostle Paul tends to write very long sentences when he's really excited about something, or when he's in awe, or when he's sort of amazed at what God has done. He'll tend to write this really, really long sentence. And sometimes if you have a long sentence, it's helpful to look for the main clause. I don't know if they teach this in English class anymore, but when I was in sixth grade, my teacher made us diagram sentences. You had to find the main clause, the subject and verb that are the main thing, and everything else modifies it. Adjectives, adverbs, prepositional phrases, all those other things. The main clause in verses 4-7 is three words. He saved us. Everything else in the sentence modifies that and sort of fleshes that out. That's the main idea. So the emphasis on verses 4-7 is not on our actions, but on God's actions. It's on what he did, not what we did. God's goodness and loving kindness appeared. In other words, his generosity, his love for humanity shone into our darkness and our misery. He saved us. And Paul emphasizes, not because of our works, not because of our actions, but because of his mercy. And then Paul shows us what that mercy and salvation looks like. The washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is a word that means a new beginning. Paul says we had a new beginning through Jesus Christ when he cleansed us of our sins. And renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly. So Paul's talking about being inwardly cleansed, the washing of regeneration, having a new beginning, and washed clean in Christ, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, an inward filling. So it's sort of like taking a shower and then putting on perfume or deodorant, right? Cleansing and clothing or filling, right? And this is exactly what God had promised to do for his people in the Old Testament. There's a verse in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25-27, where God promises, I'll sprinkle water on you and you will be clean. From all your idols, I will cleanse you. But then he says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. So that inward cleansing and inward filling that God promised, Paul's saying that's what's happened. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's directly talking about baptism here. Baptism is sort of a picture of this, but he's not saying that baptism is what makes you clean, but it's an outward sign that God has made you clean on the inside. So it's sort of celebrating what God has done in you and sort of symbolically expressing that. The other thing we see in verses 4-7, you might have noticed God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together in these verses. So God the Father in verse 4, the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. In verse 6, Jesus Christ is mentioned through Jesus Christ our Savior. He's the one who died on the cross and rose from the grave to accomplish our salvation. And verse 5 mentions the Holy Spirit who sort of applies that work to us. So God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are working together in perfect harmony. God the Father had the plan, Jesus carried it out, and now the Holy Spirit brings it home to us. And these verses celebrate that. And verse 7 reminds us of our goal of all of this, that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justification is a legal term. It means being declared not guilty. It's like the judge standing up in court and saying, charges dismissed, right? If the judge says that, you can walk out of the room. You don't need to hear anything else. Paul says that's what it's like to be justified by God's grace, where God stands as the judge before you and he says, charges dismissed, because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for them and I'm not going to punish you for them. And the other metaphor he uses is becoming an heir. In other words, becoming God's adopted child who has an inheritance that will not disappoint waiting for you. Let me ask you a question as we bring this to a close. Do you honestly see yourself as verses 4-7 describe you, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus? Do you see yourself as the object of God's goodness and loving kindness? That his goodness and loving kindness appear for you, for us. Do you see yourself as one who has been not only cleansed and forgiven of your sins, but also filled with the Holy Spirit, who promises never to leave you? Do you see yourself as someone who has been made new? John Chrysostom, he was an old preacher who lived 1,600 years ago, and he was preaching on this passage, and he says, when a house is totally ruined, no one adds on to it. No one props it up. They pull it down to the foundation and build it anew. And he says, that's what God has done for us. He hasn't just sort of propped us up and left all the old rotten stuff there. He said, no. Out with the old, in with the new. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. You have a new beginning. Do you believe that that because of Jesus, God says to you, charges dismissed, you're acquitted, you're forgiven, and I won't bring these things up again. I won't hold these things over your head. And even more than that, God says, you're my child. You're an heir according to the hope of eternal life. You have an inheritance stored up for you in heaven, and it won't disappoint you. That's what these verses assure us. Paul invites us to actually believe these things. Because he says, if we actually believe that this is our true identity, that God has done all these things for us through Jesus Christ and for anyone who comes to him, the invitation is open for anyone to say, yes, Jesus, take me, save me. This is why we should be a counterculture for the common good. We can be humble because we remember who we were. And we can be confident and hopeful because we remember who we are and what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for how your word teaches us about all different topics. And we do pray that you would help us. Help us as not only when we gather here to worship you in this building and to gather with one another, but help us as we interact with one another throughout the week and as we interact with people who don't believe in you, people who are not part of this church or any church. Help us to reflect your character in our relationships with people around us and in our how we behave in this society. Help us to seek to be faithful to Jesus Christ, whether people appreciate that or not. We thank you for the times when people do appreciate and recognize that, that can encourage us. But we pray that you would help us not to depend on people's reactions, but to simply depend on your kindness and goodness to us and your Holy Spirit filling and equipping us for all that we need to do. We pray that you would help us to be a counterculture for the common good that would show the genuineness and kindness of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.